Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here to look at an act of judgment by God upon the negative world through the exercise of the permissive will to allow the Antichrist and Satan on the scene to delude the planet. In that respect, the judgment goes against their negative volition. The fact that they, in rejection of the truth, accept the alternative of believing what is false or believing the lie in regards to the Antichrist. And the language is very clear here that God is behind allowing this to occur. And that is recognizing the fact that he knows these people in mass, the world in mass, are negative during this point in time in history, period in time in history. And therefore, the judgment is to judge them as spiritually blind, and an act of judgment in regards to their negative volition in time, allowing them the viewpoint an activity necessary to facilitate their negative volition in this vein by resuscitating Alexander the Great, who is the best candidate for the Antichrist. In this regard, we see God here actively producing a situation that sweeps negative volition along a path of utter doom. Point 36, page 36. While God is not the author of this active infatuation, he certainly is responsible for the advent of the individual without whom the deception would not be nearly as strong. It is his power that obviously provides the power to resuscitate Alexander the Great from the dead. So 37, because God puts on earth or leaves on earth the individuals that mislead and deceive negative volition, does not make him the author of evil. This is the philosophy generally of Eastern mysticism, that evil and good are intertwined, and that good brought about evil. The mythology, Greek mythology, points to this type of philosophy. But simply put, because God allows evil to exist, doesn't mean that he causes evil to be evil. And it doesn't make him the author of evil. God cannot create anything less than what he is, and that is creation of perfection. The angelic host he created sinless and perfect, as he did at the beginning of the human race. And just because evil exists doesn't mean that he condones it or he initiated it. So 38, from the creation of Lucifer and his angels to the various masked deceivers of the human race, there's no actual fault to be found with God for their volitional actions. 39, it simply points to the fact that God has permissive will, allowing the free will of all his higher creation to express itself. 40, while he foreknew all his creatures, it is his creatures that choose to disregard or accept his will. Again, you must understand his omniscience, his foreknowledge, is not causative, is anticipatory. It just gives an ability to foresee. It doesn't make the people choose what they want to be. They do that on their own energy, with their own volitional means of choice. And here, again, it's important to understand that what we see is operation God's permissive will in bringing the act of judgment upon negative volition in this respect. So So again, point 40, while he foreknew all his creatures, it is his creatures that choose to disregard or accept his will. 41, the fact that there are those among angels and men that apart from any coercion choose for God further renders the others, quote, without excuse. To highlight their culpability. Whether you're looking at the angelic host or human host, there are those who choose for God. So do you have the opposing expressions of will? And those who do choose for God further hand down a verdict and evidence of the culpability of the rest of the creation. People who are negative, to begin with the unbeliever who will die and go to hell, versus also to include any believers who want to be negative phase two. These people are without excuse for those who are willing to plug into doctrine, phase one and phase two. They have no advantage, truly. Their will is just as neutral in regards to having determined to have a relationship with God, being a seeker or not. And the fact that you have those who do come to faith, again, renders everybody else without excuse. And I guarantee you they will find no excuse, whether it's at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever or whether it's at the bema seat for the believer. So this is an important doctrine and concept to have as in your frame of reference. That is free will or volition. Recognizing that is why people generally do what they do, because that is their choice in life. And it obviously clears all the dirt off the aspect of mankind and how you deal with people and have discernment with people that the Fundies and others have muddied up greatly in this respect. If people want to reject the truth, they're negative. That's the nature of negative volition. There isn't anything you can do that otherwise will change their mind if they are so determined otherwise. Again, as we like to point out, if there is something you can do to coerce or manipulate their volition, then I guess Jesus failed miserably at the first advent, because there are a lot of individual Jews that remain in unbelief in regards to his ministry. I guess he just didn't do enough, in spite of all the miracles, healings, etc. For some people, it's time to get rid of the Fundy notion that somehow you're going to save people by coddling and catering to their negative volition, rather than recognizing that they are determined to make the decisions in life that they are making right now. And it's under their own steam that they make these decisions ultimately. Yes, you can have influence, you can advise, you can counsel, but ultimately, the choice is always left up to them. (clears throat) 42, while they, those who choose for God, are of the minority, still a great number of people in the tribulation will not accept the lies of the cult of Antichrist, but will believe in Christ even on the pain of death. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Regards to the martyrs, martyr believers, that come out of the tribulation. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Chapter 7, verse 9. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So, in spite of this period of evil, volition continues to operate just as it has throughout history. And those who are positive will still overcome whatever obstacles in front of them, and they will exercise that polyvolition. And God will be there to ensure that they hear what they need to hear in order to do so. See. Under the doctrine of election and calling, as that describes that, and in regards to Antichrist, it is given to him, chapter 13, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So, they still are in the minority, but there is a mass of people, of humanity, that will come to saving faith. And those who will even exercise faith to endure the pain of death for the faith. So 43, once the deluding influence of Antichrist is in place, God permits the volitional evil of Satan and his dupes to run his course. 44, so very powerful will be this spirit of error that men everywhere who are negative will believe what is false. They'll buy into this particular brand of human viewpoint evil. 45, just like all of negative volition in history, these exchange the truth of God for a lie. Just as we saw in Romans 1:25. 46, the lie here is embodied in Antichrist, which is epitomized in verse 4, chapter 2, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That is, that describes succinctly the lie with all of its other facets, tentacles of philosophy or viewpoint that's attached to it. 47, negative volition accepts Satan's counterfeit. 48, from this final statement of verse 11, we observe that everyone places his faith in something, even a total materialistic atheist. People that say that they don't exercise faith whatsoever are about as dumb as dirt. Everybody exercises faith at some level. They believe in something, whether it's in their own human intelligence, somebody else's ideas, or being positive and believing the truth of Bible doctrine. 49, while the immediate repercussions for negative volition is for God to permit evil to deceive them, the ultimate effect is, quote, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, end quote. That's the ultimate effect. The effect from the cause of their negative volition. The ultimate effect of judgment. 50, what is inevitable for all negative volition is to face judgment at the hands of the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, to whom the Father gave all authority. And so taught in John 5:27-29. Christ himself teaching, and the Father gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man, because of his status as being true humanity. He therefore has the authority and right to judge over humanity. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good thing, salvation, adjustment, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil, failure to believe, to a resurrection of judgment. The reason why he's given that authority is because he plugged in and did the Father's will, submitting his own will to him throughout the entirety of his life. That's verse 30. 51, the subjunctive mood of the verb may be judged, which is krino in the Greek, recognizes that the judgment is based on volition. It is a mood of potential that they may be judged. 52, physical death and condemnation in hell is the lot of all that totally repudiate the truth in favor of the lie. To refuse to believe the evangelizing otherwise of the truth for salvation, and take the mark of the beast. 53, the negative nature of their volition here is expressed with the use of the negative via the participle who did not believe. Not believe, negative volition. Home testuo. 54, this synchronizes their negative volition with believing what is false in verse 11. So the language synchronizes itself, negative volition, the synchronized to believe in what is false. See, don't believe the truth to that degree, you're negative to it. 55, not only do men embrace the lie, as it's called, out of self-preservation, but they have ulterior motives. Part of it, obviously, is this is how you're going to be able to advance yourself and sustain yourself during this period. That's brought out Revelation 13:17. He provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. So they'll have that pressure on them. But it goes beyond the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and the number of his name. But it goes beyond that. And there is ulterior motives that lie behind the facade. 56, a major contribution this verse makes to the discussion of negative volition is that their volition is fueled by a delight in what is evil and immoral via the close of verse 12, but took pleasure in wickedness. 57, the strong adversity, but Allah, in stark contrast to, highlights the driving force for those that reject the truth, hey, aletheia in the Greek, also known as Bible doctrine. What we call Bible doctrine, the truth of God's Word, the Word of God. And there is a stark contrast to that in their rejection. 58, the impetus or force of negative volition is the desire to pursue the lust of the STA, under human viewpoint reasoning that further aligns with the outcome of negative volition described in Romans 1:26-32 that we saw of those who are negative at God consciousness. Human viewpoint, STA, go hand in hand. And those that refuse to accept the truth and reprogram their thinking otherwise from the human viewpoint, philosophy, or ideas they had in concept are simply there to satiate or seek to satisfy their own lust in whatever area it may be expressing itself. And again, that it expresses itself in a variety of different ways, as we saw. 59, Jesus taught the same principle when he explained why people do not come to saving faith because they, quote, love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. End quote. John 3:19. Love the darkness rather than the light. And there the emphasis is their own philosophical intellect of reasoning in regards to God. 60, conversely, on the other end of the coin, positive volition with all its sins and STA weaknesses comes to the light, Bible doctrine, so that we can learn about the absolute righteous deeds that please God, beginning with saving faith and then through rebound and the maturity adjustment, John 3:21, so that our works are manifest as being wrought in God. This is what He authorizes and approves, the applications. 61, negative volition wants nothing to do with the righteousness of God as it is presented through the gospel and Bible doctrine. 62, the participle took pleasure, which is eudokeo in the Greek, has a nuance of what is, quote, pleasing, end quote. And for negative volition, that is the satiation of their SCA, sustaining opposition to the truth. To serve the flesh, to feed their own desires, however it may be, in rejection of, dismissal of the truth of God's Word and what He says on the matter otherwise. Not every act of immorality is necessarily sexual in nature or removal of life in nature. It can be many different areas. An act of sin simply is missing the righteousness of God. And every aspect of royal imperatives that are handed out to us of what He wants us to do under His directive will, disobedience to that or failure to fulfill that application is a sin. Understand that. But that sin will manifest itself in some way in regards to the lust of the flesh. And those who are negative, all they care about is their own self. Selfishly ambitious, see. 63, be it the extremes of the moralistic or immoral unbeliever. You have very moral unbelievers that live and exist. In other words, they maintain the institution of marriage and other righteous activities in their life. They're not the kind that are out partying and doing all the other sins in life. Upstanding, moral individuals with integrity, generally honest in life, and all these things. You have those. So be it the extremes of the moralistic or immoral unbeliever, it is all about letting the SCA retain its rulership hold over their life. Just because one is moral doesn't mean that they in and of themselves are believers. And they're not operating under the standards of absolute righteousness as expected by God. And they have some aspect, some agenda, hidden agenda, often unseen in regards to why they do what they do. Often people just recognize that's the best way to get ahead in life. Being good, see. You want to be an idiot and a lawbreaker and a pervert in life and all these other things, well, it's going to cost you. Corporations that have any integrity, they don't want employees like that. So, 64, as sick and perverted that the wickedness, which is adikia, holds during the tribulation, and it is pretty perverted in that regards. Unbelievers will find pleasure in its words and actions. They will get a kick out of it. It will satisfy their negative volition. 65, because of their inveterate or unbroken love for wickedness and unbelief is why God judges negative volition. Again, it doesn't make any difference how moral they may be otherwise. They are still serving some aspect of their sin nature. That's what drives them. 66, Paul's lesson on cause and effect. As I pointed out at the very beginning, these verses have a cause and effect that's attached to them. Paul's lesson on cause and effect teaches A, negative volition is a refusal to have a relationship with God, spurning the gospel for salvation. The words, for this reason, that is, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, verse 10. See, this results in a judicial decision in time, charging spiritual blindness to their negative volition. That's the word, so that they might believe what is false. D, the ultimate effect of their negative volition is the expression of God's essence in judgment. The words, in order that they all may be judged. E, the verdict is built on their negative volition in rejecting the God's directive will, those who did not believe the truth. F, the damning evidence of their negative volition is an unrepentant pursuit of embracing only human viewpoint and the lust of the STA. That's the words, but took pleasure in wickedness. 67, the bottom line for negative volition is that they are judged because they choose to align themselves with Satan's agenda in whatever form or fashion, whatever level it fits within his agenda. As the term wickedness is so used in that vein in verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness that's in accord with Satan and the powers that attributed to the Antichrist and pushing over this lie. All right, well, we'll resume with the Doctrine of Antichrist Tuesday. We have this morning set up for communion, immediate following communion. We're going to observe the ritual of water baptism for those who want to be baptized. Hope you brought your wetsuit. It's cold out there. So those who are going to be involved in that ritual, you can use the facilities here to go ahead and change your clothes and do it as soon as you can after class, and we'll do that so you can be on your way after that. But right now, it's a time for us to place our concentration on observance of the Lord's table, and we'll let everyone get in their place in this respect. The Lord's table, also known as the Eucharist, is defined by that very term in the Greek, Eucharistia, and it means thanksgiving. It is a ritual that is designed for believers in corporate fellowship to take time out to contemplate, meditate, if you will, upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our so great salvation, as symbolized or represented in regards to this ritual. The ritual itself is one of two, and only two, rituals ordained for church-age believers to engage in. the second ritual, the ritual we'll observe immediately following this one, is water baptism. That ritual is to be applied one time in any individual believer's particular life. Our ritual of the Lord's table is to be done on a continuous basis. That is made clear as Jesus ordained this ritual himself, and he told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me. The ritual has two elements that are associated with it and two actions. The elements are the bread and the cup. The actions are eating and drinking. Just as eating and drinking are essential to temporal physical life, so is faith in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, essential in regards to eternal life. This is the symbology that is primarily behind the ritual itself. So for one to be qualified in observing this ritual, it first and foremost demands that you are a believer. You don't have to be a member of the church, but you do need to be a believer. Otherwise, you're engaging in a ritual without reality. And while this qualifies you to observe the ritual, it goes not without warning that to further participate in this ritual of consuming the bread and the cup out of fellowship invites God to come upon you with divine discipline in your body. Paul made very clear with respect to this ritual, if you judge yourselves rightly, you will not be judged. And it points to the fact that not only did Jesus Christ work on the cross, provide for us positional sanctification, a union with his person and eternal life, but it also provided for us power and victory over the SCA in time as well as eternity. And to sit here out of fellowship and try to make an appearance of engaging in this ritual in that condition, spiritual condition, disregards truly all that Jesus Christ has done for us and makes a mockery of his work on the cross. Unfortunately, which most and majority of believers do continually today, by running around out of fellowship, out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine, and not arresting their STAs and engaged in fellowship otherwise in this respect. Our procedure here in regards to dispensing of the elements, we have the board that actively engages in doing that, that recognizes, as I proclaim the teaching of the ritual, that recognizes the authority structure of the royal chain of command, that I as your pastor, the board as your deacons, are here to serve. And that recognizes and follows that aspect of doctrine in that regards. And with that in mind, it is our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. The bread which you hold represents the bread of life. It represents the true bread, the true manna, came down out of heaven. That looks at the condescension of God the Son, leaving His position, if you will, as God, to come into union with the true humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. In this vein, this humanity becomes all important in regards to the aspect of providing salvation for mankind. This is seen in regards to the two aspects of the bread that are associated with it. First and foremost, the bread is unleavened. The concept of unleavened in the Bible looks at something that is perfect or sinless, perfectly moral. And the fact that the bread is unleavened pictures the fact that Jesus Christ, in His humanity, was sinless. He came into the world born supernaturally, whereas His earthly mother was Mary, His father was God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated Mary, who was simply a carrier of the sin nature gene, not the transmitter. And through the perfect ovum, the humanity of Christ was developed into His fetus to be born. And therefore, He came into the world in His humanity, spiritually alive, providing Him all opportunity to therefore maintain that status throughout the entirety of His life. He was completely and totally successful. This meant, just exactly as we're referring to in the verses in Bible class, that He did nothing on His own initiative. He submitted His will to the will of the Father. And He remained, therefore, perfectly and absolutely sinless. And this meant for Him as Messiah to even undergoing the rigors of crucifixion and the deaths associated with it in order to provide salvation for men in this regard. And that brings us about to the second aspect of the bread, and that is, it is broken. This looks at the fact that it was His humanity that was judged by God for the sins of mankind. And in that vein, Jesus Christ became the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind in the forgiveness of sins for one's eternal disposition for all time. And hence it opened the doors for the one aspect of application that any individual simply needs to make to have salvation, and that is an act of faith in His person as the object of faith apart from any works. He did all the work on the cross. All you have to do is believe in His person. You are going to heaven, whether you recognize it or not. On the same night that He was betrayed, He broke the bread, and having given thanks, He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank You for the beautiful nature of Your grace that You have provided for men through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the will of His humanity coupled with Your sovereignty in regards to making provision so that we ourselves simply have to look to Him for our so great salvation. We ask that You continue to bless us in our contemplation of the second element of the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. It's further our procedure to retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. while Jesus Christ's body was receiving all the pain and torture rightly deserved by ourselves. Something else spectacular was going on in regards to his person on the cross. At the same time, his body was being judged. He was undergoing a death process. This is known as the pouring out of his blood. His blood is symbolic to represent his life force. His life force spiritually was found in the fact that he, being born in this world righteously, spiritually alive, he possessed a human spirit. His human spirit, at this point in time, when God started at noon, he went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He underwent the rigors of crucifixion and pain and discomfort brought upon him by men themselves. But at noon, that is when God's judgment was enacted, effectuated, and the earth became dark for a period of 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. when God started judging his body. Christ underwent spiritual death. He paid up in ransom for us his human spirit. And in that regards, he died spiritually. Following spiritual death, then comes physical death, and that was necessary because his body had thus far become contaminated with the imputation, the sins of mankind. And for 3 hours, Christ's beginning of that, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. It was a rhetorical question, recognizing that a separation had occurred. And that separation came from him dying spiritually, giving up his human spirit, while the period of judgment occurred in regards to his body. He said, it is finished. What is finished is his sin-bearing. His human spirit was returned back to his person because all the sin that was imputed to him was not on his account, not on what he did. He simply offered himself in sacrifice on his own free will for the judgment. But the human spirit was returned to him. And one of the perks in regards to him being God in the flesh, that he checked himself out physically as he gave up his spirit to the Father in that regards. And as we know, even though he underwent physical death, following his spiritual death, which is always the ramification of spiritual death, his physical death did not even last 72 hours before he was validated by God himself in resurrection. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we thank you for the victory that you have provided for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Victory over the world, victory over our own STAs. We ask you to continue to bless each of us in our own positive volition in pursuing the benefits of this in regards to our own spiritual matriculation and spiritual advance, fulfilling your will for our lives. We ask you to bring us back to our next Bible class safe and sound. Bless us in the observation of our second ritual forthcoming. In Jesus' name, amen.